Well, take your Bibles with me and please turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I would like to encourage you that are watching online, as I've already encouraged the folks here at the fellowship, if you would take a moment to peruse through our Bible studies and our messages over the last few weeks. We brought several lessons and messages leading up to Resurrection Sunday. I have a lesson that I think would be very helpful for you on the Last Supper. We have a message from last Sunday where we talked about what the resurrection of Christ accomplished in birthing the church. I have a message on the crucifixion of Christ, in which we went into quite a bit of detail as to exactly what that involved. It's amazing. I've had several people that have written that have said in all their years in church, they've never heard anyone go into detail about the crucifixion of Christ and just exactly what he endured and exactly what he suffered on our behalf. And I find that incredibly sad that preachers on the whole would not be informing their people and teaching them what the crucifixion was really all about. So that is online as well. I hope that you'll go to the store. Just click the button at the top that says store, and inside you'll find those DVDs. Some are sermons and some are Wednesday night Bible studies, but they all lead up to this day that we are celebrating today. And I would like to invite you to watch those. Today in John chapter 18, we're going to begin in verse 28. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Before Jesus appeared before Pilate, he appeared before the former high priest, Annas, and before the current high priest, Caiaphas. And so we're picking up the story in verse 28, after having been interrogated by Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the current high priest. John picks it up with verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. This would be Pilate's hall of judgment. And it was early. This would have been in the pre-dawn hours of the morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They, meaning the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, the ones who were responsible for orchestrating the death of the Lord Jesus. They would not go into the Hall of Judgment. Now, this was after they had consulted with the elders and the scribes and the entire council, the Jewish council, against Christ to put him to death. And they bound him, tied him up, Matthew 27:1, Mark 15:1. And the word here rendered hall of judgment is from the Latin, and it denotes the palace of the governor of a Roman province. So this was now the venue of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. But notice it says, they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. By that it means, in their pious, egotistical way of thinking, lest they should be put in contact with unclean Gentiles. It's okay that they conduct an illegal trial. It's okay that they reject their Messiah and their Savior. It's okay that their hearts are filled with hatred and murder, but we dare not touch an unclean Gentile. Isn't it amazing how perverse the logic and the thinking of people can get? They will harbor hatred and murder in their heart, and then they will act all pious, holy, and righteous about some ceremonial law that they have themselves instituted. That, just a little insight into the utter hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees. Now, the Hebrew day, as I said before, begins at 6 p.m. on the evening before the morning. As I think I mentioned last week, if I'm not mistaken, the evening and morning were the first day. The evening and morning were the second day. Back to Genesis, remember that? Evening and morning. So you got to remember that the day begins at approximately 6 p.m. on the evening before in the Jewish calendar, unlike our calendar here in the Western world. So please got to remember that as we go through this story. It's very important. Typically, the Jews ate the Passover meal between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., which was the exact time that Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb for the sins of the world. 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., those 6 hours, he was on the cross. And of course, doing so, he was our Passover, and he was obviously in type fulfilling that Passover meal that took place between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on Passover. The Jewish leaders, in typical hypocritical fashion, refused to enter the Gentile praetorium. But they had no qualms in committing an illegal trial to murder the one whom they knew to be the king of the Jews, but refused to receive. An interesting aside here that I think is noteworthy. Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, Jesus said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." And so they did. Others had come proclaiming to be Christ. But the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, did not seek to put them to death. But when the real Messiah came, they conspired to put him to death. Isn't that interesting? You know what that tells me? The enemy knows who the real enemy is. The enemy knows who the real enemy is. Satan knows who the real enemy is. He looks at a lot of people that claim to be of God. They claim to be holy, they claim to be righteous, they claim to be sent of God, and Satan pays them no heed because he knows they're phony. They can't hurt him. They pose no threat to him. He leaves them alone. But when the real Messiah came, Satan did everything he could to destroy him. Satan knew the difference between the genuine and the phony. And by the way, folks, Satan knows the difference between the genuine and the phony today. Yes, God knows the difference, but so does Satan. Never forget that. Now, the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday, the first day, as I said already, and I know there's a lot of our Christian friends that just, they can't get their minds around this, and they come up with all kinds of alternative theories about the day Jesus was crucified and when he arose. But it's really no mystery. He was crucified on Friday, and he did rise on Sunday. And it does meet the 3 days and three nights according to the Jewish calendar day. Again, let me go over this one more time. I did it, I think, last Sunday. I'll do it again today. Remember, evening and morning are the first day. So Thursday evening is when Friday begins. So that's Thursday evening is the first evening. Friday morning is the first morning. Friday evening is the second evening. Saturday morning is the second morning. Saturday evening is the third evening. And Sunday morning is the third morning, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So there's no mystery and there's no conspiracy relative to when Jesus died. He did die on Friday. He did arise on Sunday. And it does meet the three-day and three-night requirement of the Scriptures according to the Jewish calendar day. Now, from verses 29 and following, we have Jesus standing before Pilate. Now, I'm going to go through this with you without reading it verbatim, but I want to give you the exchange that took place between Jesus and Pilate. It's very significant, and I want you to follow this, and I want you to try to focus with me on the exchange that took place between the Roman governor Pilate and the Lord Jesus at this interrogation on the behest of the Jewish leaders. Okay, so let me go through it kind of like in a modern verbal exchange, but I want you to notice how Pilate, in his own words, recognizes Christ to be Messiah and condemns himself in the process of condemning Christ. Let me work through this, and if you'll follow this, I think you'll see and be quite amazed at this. Here's how it goes. Pilate to the Jewish leaders: what is the charge? The Jewish leaders: if he weren't a criminal, we would not have brought him before you. How do you like that for an answer? How would you like to go to court and the judge says, what's the charge? And the prosecutor says, look, Your Honor, if he wasn't a criminal, he wouldn't be here. That's how ludicrous this is, but it shows you not only the lunacy of hatred, but it shows you the utter evilness of hatred as well. It doesn't matter whether things are true, it doesn't matter whether things are right, whether things are just. Here is what we are going to do, and we expect you to go along with it, whether or not there is any truth to it or not. Pilate says to them, you take him and try him according to your laws. You got your own laws. You can deal with criminals in your own way. Go and do it yourself. The Jewish leaders reply, Roman law prohibits us from exacting capital punishment, especially by the cross. We are not able, under Roman law, to crucify this man. You are the only one who can. So what they did here is they maneuvered legally to put this into Pilate's court, knowing that Pilate alone had the authority to crucify the Lord Jesus. So now Pilate begins his interrogation of the Lord Jesus. And here's how it goes. Art thou the King of the Jews? In verses 34 through 38, notice. Jesus answered him, saying thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Are you saying this of yourself, that I'm the King of the Jews, or did somebody else tell you that? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from thence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, typical lawyer, what is truth? I mean, if you didn't know he was a lawyer before, you knew it when he said that. Typical lawyer response. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault in him, no fault at all. Now, just one quick aside on verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. Then will my servants fight. I know of Christians who, and pastors, unfortunately, who use this verse to justify compliance should government pass laws to disarm the citizenry. And they will use this verse as an excuse. And they will say, see, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and or they would fight. And so, therefore, if we are told to disarm ourselves by a government decree of whatever nature, then we should obey this verse of Scripture and disarm. And unfortunately, there are way too many pastors and preachers around the country that use this interpretation of this passage. But do you not find it interesting that these same people, that would say that, would never suggest that a Christian should not serve in the armed forces, or a Christian should not serve as a police officer, or that they could not defend themselves or their loved ones against attacker, that they could never fight? The fact of the matter is, these pastors, many of them, encourage their young men to join the military. They encourage them to fight foreign wars of all shapes and sizes. They laud and magnify them when they take up the sword. I submit, you can't have it both ways. That's what's good for the goose is good for the gander. That if men if nations have a right of self-defense, men and women within the nation have the right of self-defense. It's just amazing to me how Scripture can be twisted to serve the political agenda of people who refuse to stand on principle and would rather acquiesce to power rather than be true to Scripture and the Word of God. I just thought aren't you glad I put that in there? I mean, that was just totally free. Anyway, so Pilate is interrogating him. Now, verse 38, okay, now follow this. Pilate, after the initial interrogation of Jesus, comes back to the chief priests and the scribes and says, I find no fault at all in him. First time. Now follow me. If you're taking notes, this would be a good place to take notes. This is really interesting. This is the first time he said it. I find in him no fault at all. Verse 39, Pilate calls him the King of the Jews. First time. Chapter 19 and verse 4, he said, I find no fault in him. Second time. Chapter 19 and verse 6, I find no fault in him. Third time. Three times now he says, I find no fault in him. Chapter 19 and verse 14, he says to the Jews, behold your king. Second time, he calls him the King of the Jews. Verse 15, chapter 19, shall I crucify your king? Third time, he calls Jesus the King of the Jews. Chapter 19 and verse 19, he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Fourth time, Pilate calls him the King of the Jews. Chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, after the Jews came and demanded that he take down what he had written above Jesus on the cross, he said, "What I have written." Five times Pilate called him the King of the Jews. Five times. Three times he rendered an innocent verdict. Three times he said, "I find no fault in him." Three times, "I find no fault." Five times, "He's the King of the Jews." Even at the trial or the appearance before Pilate, who would ultimately condemn Jesus to death, the pronouncement was repeated in the ears of the Jewish leaders. "There's no fault in this man. He is your king." Coming from a Gentile Roman governor. "He's your king. He's your king. He's your king. He's your king. He's your king." Five times. "He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent." Three times. And still the Jewish leaders rejected the finding of Pilate and the presentation of their king. Chapter 19 and verse 15. The Jewish leaders cry out. The blasphemy of blasphemies. "We have no king but Caesar." I preached a message a couple of years ago by this title, "We have no king," or "No king but Caesar." If you'll go and look for that, it would be, I think, worth your while to watch that again. "No king but Caesar." What is the very first commandment that God has given to us? What's the very first commandment? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That was the very first commandment that the little Jewish children learned from the laps of their parents. In the Decalogue, it was number one. "No other gods before Jehovah." He is God of gods. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. These Pharisees had been taught that from childhood, as every other Jewish boy and girl had learned. And yet they stand in front of Pilate and in front of their Messiah and in front of their God in heaven. "We have no king but Caesar." Really? Caesar claimed to be both king and God. The Jewish leaders on one hand professed Jehovah as their king and God, and at the same time, now they profess Caesar as their king and God. What did Jesus say? "No man can serve two masters." These Jewish leaders were willing to blaspheme their Creator God, to deny their King and their Messiah, and to do so on the altar of obeisance to civil government. I submit to you that there are tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians and Christian leaders today who are doing the same exact thing. In their heart of hearts, they have no king but Caesar. When push comes to shove, and they must choose between Jehovah God and His laws of truth and right, and a civil authority which would deny the truth of righteousness and right, they will say, as did the Jewish leaders, "We have no king but Caesar. We will bow to the civil authority of Caesar before we will bow to our heavenly king." And the only way you can know that is when you are forced to make that decision. You can go to church every Sunday and you can raise your hands and you can say praise the Lord and you can say Jesus is King all you want. But when you and I must decide for ourselves whether or not we will serve Christ and obey Him or whether or not we will serve Caesar and obey Him, then and only then will it be determined who really is our king. They proved who their king was at this moment. And they told the truth, though it be blasphemous. We have no king but Caesar. And then they went on and, just to kind of catch you up with the story, they went on to accuse Pilate, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." And that's what caused Pilate to cower in fear and sign the death warrant. Pilate knew he was the Messiah of Israel. He knew he was the King of the Jews. He knew he was guiltless. He said it over and over. He rendered his judgment. But when they said, "If you don't crucify this man, you're not a friend of Caesar," he signed the death warrant. Pandering to power is one of the greatest sins of modern Christianity, in my opinion. Not just pandering to power, but pandering to that which empowers me. What empowers me? How do I obtain power? Money, wealth, position, notoriety. And so all over America, pastors are pandering to the donor class within their churches. They know what the truth is, but they won't say it, because to say it would offend the donors in the congregation, which is going to affect them personally, their income, their retirement plan, their insurance benefits, their housing, everything materially that they are receiving from that congregation might be jeopardized if I say the truth and the donor class stops donating. Or the donor class walks out the back door and goes to another church and donates there, where they get their ears tickled. You want to know why pastors won't say anything controversial from their pulpits? Does it surprise you, really? Watch a pastor say something controversial and watch people walk out the back door. Hello, Liberty Fellowship. Watch a pastor say something controversial and see the people walk out the back door. That's why pastors don't say anything controversial. What are they doing? They are pandering to the donor class. That's what the politicians in Washington, D.C. do. That's what they do all the time. They pander to the donor class. Pilate knew in his heart what the truth was. When he said, "What is truth?" And then he went on to interrogate Jesus. And he went on to listen to what Jesus told him. And his heart bore witness to the truth that Jesus told him. In his heart, Pilate knew the truth. He was innocent. Guiltless. Three times I'm telling you he's guiltless. Five times I'm telling you he's the king of the Jews. But when he heard, if you let this man go, if you preach this sermon, if you talk about that subject, if you take that position, preacher, you're no friend of Caesar. And so he pandered his pen, his power, his signature, in order to stay in power, to keep power. People don't pander for no reason at all. I hate to say this, but it's true. All over our country, we have radio talk show hosts. We have supposed patriot internet bloggers. And with all their internet pages and all the things. And so many times, those men are doing nothing but pandering to their contributors. They're saying what their contributors want to hear. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in being objective and honest and analytical in how they make a determination of what is right and what is wrong or what is accurate or what is not. They know instinctively what their base of support wants to hear. And they know if they do not go along with that sentiment that there's going to be fallout. There's going to be repudiation and rejection, and that means lack of money coming in, lack of support. And so they pander. Ladies and gentlemen, there should be only one thing to which we are dedicated. And that's truth. Pilate knew in his heart what was right. And he pandered his decision based upon what could personally benefit him. Let me tell you what. When things get really serious, I don't want to be in a foxhole with a panderer. There's another word for panderer. It's called coward. I don't want to be in a foxhole with a coward. I'm not going to follow a coward into battle. If you can't trust your pastor to be faithful in spite of whatever opposition he might receive from within his own congregation, then you don't really want a pastor, you want a panderer. And I'll just say to you right now, and I think you know I've already proved it, if you want a panderer, you're in the wrong place. Now Jesus goes to the cross, signed and sealed by Pilate's pen. Chapter 19 and verse 30, the Bible tells us that he gave up the ghost and that it was the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that it was dark from 12 noon to 3 p.m., the final 3 hours of his time on the cross. He gave up the ghost. He did what no man has the power to do. He surrendered his spirit volitionally. You and I can't do that. We have no power whatsoever to, of our own will, by ourselves, release our spirit into eternity. We cannot do that. But Jesus was God in flesh. He had the power to give his life, and he had the power to take it again. And he, by his own volition, gave his spirit to the Father. Matthew 27, verses 41 and 42, let me read this because it has to do with this juncture of the story. Hear these words. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, Jesus, with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were all at the cross deriding him, mocking him, verbally lashing out their hatred of him. The hatred in their hearts for the Lord Jesus cannot be over-described. How they hated him. They said, "If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe him." Really? They didn't believe him when he healed the palsied man. They didn't believe him when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, 20, 25,000 people. They didn't believe him when he walked on water. They didn't believe him when he gave sight to the blind. They didn't believe him when he gave hearing to the deaf. They didn't believe him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't believe him when he himself rose from the dead. They still didn't believe him, and they still don't today. Matthew chapter 27, let's turn there just for a moment and read this portion of the story. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate," this would be, of course, now after Jesus has died and is entombed, "saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto him, 'You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can.'" So they went. Yeah. Your laughter is correct. "So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Yeah, the way Pilate said it, "Make it as sure as you can." I don't, and maybe I'm reading into it. Good luck with that. This, of course, would be the Sabbath day, the day after Jesus was crucified. Do you not find something interesting here? The Jewish leaders remembered and anticipated the resurrection of Christ, while the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the others, had completely forgotten Jesus' prediction of his resurrection. Is that incredible or what? The people that hated Jesus remembered his prophecy that he would rise on the third day. The disciples totally forgot. So you can mark it down, dear Christian friend, my dear disciple of the Lord, my brother, my sister. Even when you forget the things you should, Satan remembers. And you're at a disadvantage if he remembers and you don't. He remembers. You would have thought that the disciples would have remembered. But they didn't. They were totally chagrined, discouraged, depressed, despondent. Simon Peter, the leader of the 12, says, I'm going fishing. It's all over. I'm going to go back to what I used to do. And the others said, we're going with you. I mean, they were totally lost, out of it. And the Jewish leaders are saying to Pilate, that deceiver said he's going to rise from the dead. We got to do something about that. I said, yeah, make it as sure as you can. Now we go, if in the chronological order, we would go to John chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 28. From Matthew chapter 28, I will give you the scenario. On that early Sunday morning, four women went to the grave to anoint the body of Christ. Those four women were Mary Magdalene, the lady out of whom were cast seven devils, or demonic spirits. By the way, she was the first person to see the resurrected Christ. Jesus chose Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been possessed of seven devils, to be the first person that would see him after his resurrection. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, the mother of James and John, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Those were the four women that were together as they went to the grave to anoint the body of Jesus. They were the ones, of course, Mary Magdalene, the first, and then the others see Jesus alive. They were told by the angel to go and find Peter and the other disciples and tell them. They went to find the disciples. The first two they found were Peter and John. They told Peter and John that he was alive. John and Peter then immediately run for the grave. Peter was older. John was younger. John outran Peter to the grave. So he was the first to get there and to look in and to see the empty tomb. John, the beloved John the Apostle, the first. Peter would have been the second. Those two men going to the graveside to see it empty. After that, Jesus appeared to the disciples. Thomas was not with them. The next week, he appeared to them again. Thomas was with them. And then the scripture says he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And for 40 days, for the next 40 days, the resurrected Christ appeared and reappeared ministered and re-ministered to people after his resurrection for 40 days. Not just the disciples, but people mostly probably in Galilee saw the resurrected Christ. They heard him. We know the disciples ate with him. Hey, that's an encouragement to some of us. To me it is. Jesus in a resurrected body, who didn't need food for nourishment to live as we do. In a resurrected body, he ate for the pure pleasure of eating. Hang on, Overeaters Anonymous. Your day is still coming. Hey, we're going to feast at the table of the Lord, are we not? And what a feast that's going to be. What a table it's going to be. 40 days, he talked to them, ministered them, ate with them, fellowshipped with them. And then after 40 days, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, what did he speak? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Here are the last words of Jesus to the disciples before he ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1. There are two major parts to what Jesus said. The first part, verse 7, he was asked of the 12, when are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was preeminently on their mind. Okay, so now all the prophecies and the kingdom's going to be restored, and the Davidic kingdom and all these promises made to Abraham and David are now going to be fulfilled. Right? Is it going to happen now? Is that what? And what did Jesus say? What did he say? Read it. Not for you to know. And all these prophecy experts who think they know, they don't know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. God has deliberately withheld that specific, detailed information from us. He's given us enough that we can make educated guesstimations, and that's the best that we can do. You can read Revelation, you can read Daniel, you can read all the prophecies, and you can come to educated guesses. No one knows. No one knows. The Lord is going to come when the Lord is ready to come. He's going to establish his kingdom when he's ready to establish it. And I got to say this. And I'm not trying to be, truly I'm not trying to be insultive here. But this is so much a part of our political reality in America today in the current presidential election. The Lord is going to come when the Lord is ready to come. He doesn't need Ted Cruz's help. I'm not saying, vote or not vote, like or not like. These people that are going around the country and are preaching to Christians all over America, and they're trying to tell people this message that this man has been anointed to usher in the kingdom of God, or this political candidate, or this church, or this pastor, or this prophet, or this group of people have been commissioned by God to bring in the kingdom of God, to usher in the second coming of Christ, etc., are false teachers. They're false teachers. What arrogance to think that any mortal man or woman, flesh, blood, sin, carnality, the child of Adam, with all of the sin nature that that implies, that we, any of us, would have the power to help God make up his mind as to when Jesus is going to come back. And help God make up his mind when he is going to establish the kingdom. Let me tell you, God didn't need these people's help when Jesus came the first time, and he doesn't need these people's help when he comes the second time. So he says to them, it's not for you to know. Go ahead, study, make your best guess, be a student, that's fine. But don't be so arrogant as to think that you know something that Jesus said you can't. No. Jesus said you can't know. Oh, I know, I know, I know. No, Jesus said you can't know. Oh, but I know. Excuse me, Jesus said you can't know. Oh, but no, you know what I'm saying? I've studied. I'm smart. I know. I've got DVDs. I've written books. I've got a PhD. I know. Sorry. I'm going to take the word of Jesus over your word every single time. Not for you to know. The second thing he said, you need to receive power, and you will, from the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be witnesses unto me in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what he told them. And by the way, just so that you understand, because there's people out there that are saying all kinds of erroneous doctrine. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've received Jesus as your Savior, the moment you receive Christ, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with gifts. It has nothing to do with emotion and feeling. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ the very moment Jesus became your Savior. And if anybody comes to you and says, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And if you're a Christian, you could look them in the eye and say, yes, I have. I've been indwelled by the Spirit. I've been baptized by the Spirit. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And one thing that we do need experientially from the Lord is to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit as we yield ourselves to his leadership and to his control. But that's nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is whenever we are baptized into the body of Christ. I've preached on this recently. I've even gone through the book of Acts and I've showed you the progression of how the body of Christ was formed, how it started in Jerusalem with the Jews, how it then went to Samaria, which are half Jews and half Gentiles, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Then with Cornelius, the Gentiles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, added to the body of Christ. And then later in the book of Acts, the disciples of John the Baptist, who had not even known about the death and resurrection of Jesus, were baptized into the body of Christ. Hence, from that point on, As Paul said over and over in his epistles, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that made us one. I look at this audience, and I know I'm, even though I can't see the audience out there, I see nationalities that represent practically the world. We see races and we see nationalities. The major media took another hit on us this week. If you didn't see it, you didn't miss anything. You know you're over the target whenever you're taking a lot of flack. So we must be over the target because we're taking flack from inside and from outside. Yeah, they took another shot at us, trying to call us racist and things like that. We are all, hear me loud and clear, we are all, look at me, we are all one in the body of Christ. All of us. Jesus, then, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Look up, brothers and sisters. He is coming again. And when he comes, it's going to be the same Jesus. The same one that walked this earth. The same one that raised Lazarus from the dead, fed the 5,000. The same one that stood before Pilate. The same one that was on the cross. The same one that released his spirit to the Father. The same one buried in Joseph's tomb. The same one who rose from the dead. The same one who appeared to over 500 men at once and his disciples for 40 days. The same one that ascended to heaven is the same one that's coming back. The same one. The disciples then dispersed. They went forth throughout the entire known world, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They were all killed for their defiant preaching. And they all, each one, went to the graves testifying that they had seen the resurrected Christ. Well, John was boiled in oil, and he didn't die. And they shipped him over to the island of Patmos, where God gave him the revelation, of course. And he died a natural death, as old man up in his upper 80s, around 90 years of age. And church history says he died preaching in the church of Ephesus. Now, talk about a way for a preacher to go to heaven. That's about as good as it gets. All the rest of them were murdered for their preaching. What was the message? He lived, he died, he rose again. And we saw it. The resurrection of Jesus separates him from all of the world's religious leaders and founders. Go to the grave of Muhammad, go to the grave of Confucius, go to the grave of Buddha, go to the grave of Marx and Lenin. But go to the grave of Jesus and hear the angels say, "He's not here. He's risen from the dead." Pilate, that Roman governor, the Jewish leaders that sat in judgment over Christ, lied about him, accused him, hated him. Pilate, who sold his soul to the pandering power of Caesar, were all defeated by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Would anybody want to change places with Pilate today? Anybody want to change places with those chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees today? He rose from the dead, and by so doing, defeated the systems, the devilish systems that crucified him. He didn't just defeat the evil men individually. He defeated the systems that controlled those evil men. And my friends, there are satanic systems today that are controlling evil men. You should take heart in the midst of the fiercest battle. When the enemy appears to be the strongest, when you appear to be the most vulnerable, take heart. Our Lord has not only by his resurrection defeated the evil men that oppose us, he defeated the evil systems that control them. The evil systems are doomed. The handwriting of God is on the wall against them. They are doomed. We dare not fight in fear. We dare not fight in trepidation. We dare not fight with a loser spirit. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. God has already secured the victory. I don't know how it's going to materialize in our generation, in our day, in our world, in our nation, in our part of the country. How do we know? We have no idea. I personally believe that at the end of the day, when the smoke is all cleared, it's going to be a small Gideon remnant that God is going to bless and is going to prosper. As we've seen throughout the entire Old Testament and even into the New, it's always been a small, faithful, obedient, good-hearted, honest, sincere remnant that God took under his wing and protected and blessed and used. The victory is already ours. Chin up, folks. Chin up. Smile on your face. Let your arm be strong. Let your heart be filled with courage. He rose again. Let's stand for a word of prayer.